Well, good morning. I want to thank you all first for being the church of who you are, being a church that is loving and supportive. I want to also thank you for loving your kids. Miss Mary is over there preaching to our kids today on the same passage, on the same story that we're going to be spending time with. They have been learning the names of God that are found in Scripture over the past couple of weeks. If you were in the D zone for homecoming, I'm sure you noticed a bunch of different names all over and little drawings. They have been discovering and being reminded of who God is and all the great things that he's done. Gone from the names of the beginning in Genesis, and today they're going to be discovering the final name, Christ the King. And today with them, we discover that name, Christ the King. Along with thousands of other Christians as a church body, today is the day that we stand together and proclaim that Christ is King. This is Christ the King Sunday. We stand together looking forward to the anticipation of Advent. We're sort of anticipating the anticipation. And we're anticipating the coming of Jesus and proclaiming that that baby that is going to be born, that Son of God who has humbled himself and became flesh, that's my King. That's our King. And during this coming season, we're going to be talking a lot about this baby. This baby and how he came here and what he came to do. And after all, Jesus is the reason for the season. But before we even begin the season, because it hasn't begun yet, we have to really make sure who he is. What is he about? Why did he come? And today we find ourselves in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. We're going to read up above that, 28, just to give us some, you know, let us know what's going on in the passage. So if you would turn there with me today, John chapter 18, verses 28, and stand with me as we read from the word. It reads, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' said Pilate. Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.' 'What is truth?' retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him.'" Let's pray. Lord, we gather here today to celebrate, to worship, and to come into communion with you. We ask that your spirit would continue to fall down upon us. Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive your word and our eyes would be open to see how you're working. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I've been reminded the past couple of weeks, and especially this week, over and over of the cry of the people in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember it. The Israelite people have been claiming a promise, have been holding on to the promised land since the time of Abraham. And they're finally in that land after hundreds of years of slavery and oppression and years of just struggling to get to that promised land. They're finally there. And they've been watched over and led by a series of judges, some of them better than others. And now terror is rising within them. As the forces of the world, the kingdoms of the world are bearing down upon them, threatening their very existence, threatening their claim on the promised land, and creating fear. They cry out to Samuel, "We are determined to have a king over us so that we may be like the other nations. Our king will govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel, he wastes his breath trying to tell the people that an earthly king will do them more harm than good. And if you look throughout the history after this, there are a lot of kings that do more harm than good. But finally, God tells Samuel to give in to the people's cries. The people of Israel receive a king. These words in this story have been echoing in my mind in the last few days as I've watched the news scroll. Fixated on the terror attacks in Paris, seeing the terror set in across the entire world, seeing the terror set in into our nation, as we all wonder, are we next? These type of events remind us of that deep desire that we have to stay safe, particularly when there's rumors that threaten our safety. We see no other way than to retaliate, to fight violence back with violence, to compete on the same battlefield, to beat others in order so that we can maintain our safe and comfortable world. We cry out. In union with our ancestors and with the people of Israel, we cry out for someone to protect us, someone to govern us, to go out before us and fight our battles. We cry out, "Where is this king?" And then we find Jesus in this passage. This Jesus who has been betrayed, this Jesus who has been denied and abandoned, who has been shamed and will be beaten and broken. This Jesus who will be wearing a crown, but a different kind of crown. This Jesus who will hang on a cross hours from now. We are yearning for a king who will fight our battles. We are yearning for a king who will go before us and govern us in a world marked by terror. And God sends us this. It seems odd a Sunday before Advent to fast forward to the story of the cross. It's not something that we all want to think about at this time of the year. That's an Easter story. All we want to think about at this time is a baby. A baby that's soft, a baby that's pink and quiet. We want to rush to the warm fuzzies we get when we open all the presents. We want to rush to those special feelings that we have when we see the Christmas tree or we see the smiles on our children's faces. And we rush to those warm fuzzies, believing that that's what Jesus came for. But we have to remember what the purpose of it was. What was the whole point of Jesus coming? Christmas is more than just a pretty baby in a manger and a cute story. Without the cross, there's no point for the manger. And it's today on Christ the King Sunday that we remember why Jesus came. God came so that we can have life and life through the cross. Before we get to this passage, Jesus has already been through a bunch of drama. He's already been through a huge ordeal. He's been betrayed by someone in his close circle. He's been tried before the religious authorities in a covert way. He was in the hands of the religious powers, and they're now shuffling him off to the hands of the powers of the world, the political powers. He's taken to Pilate, a man who has quite a reputation, a man of action, a man who loves the sword. If you look out throughout history and look at Pilate, besides what we see in the Gospels, you'll see that Pilate was a vicious man. He was brutal. He was a man who was waiting for the opportunity to climb the next rung on the Roman power ladder, and he didn't care how many heads he stepped on. Jesus' accusers will not even step into Pilate's courtyard. Pilate was a Gentile. It would have made them unclean, and they would not have been able to celebrate Passover, which ironically is a festival in which the people of God come together and celebrate God's kingship and authority in their life and in their history. Jesus shouldn't even have been brought to Pilate. Jesus was a nobody. He was some low-class person from Podunk County. Pilate didn't deal with those types of matters. He shouldn't have had to deal with this Jewish mess. Pilate is not only frustrated that he's having to deal with this, but that he's having to come out of his office and go back and forth to deal with it. In this dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, it seems like they're playing a game. There's a game that the kids play where they answer a question with a question, and if you don't, if you answer with a statement, then you're out. It's a really hard game to play. But it seems like, in this passage, that Pilate and Jesus are doing a really good job of it. Are you a king? I think Pilate was asking, he was asking a politically loaded question. It wasn't just a simple, are you a king? It was, are you a king of the Jews? Are you going to start a revolution that could possibly threaten the Roman rule, my rule? Are you trying to assert yourself of king of this area, of this space, of this territory? What have you done? And Jesus answers back with a question. And this dialogue goes on and on until Jesus states, my kingdom is not here. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a place. It's not a territory. You can call me a king if that's what you want to call me. But I was born into the world to bring truth. All who love truth will recognize just who I am. The truth. At this point in time, the concept of truth was being debated back and forth from the schools of thought and religion and philosophy. There are many, many theories as to what truth is and how do we receive truth and all of these concepts. And when Pilate is asking what is truth, I don't think he's doing it with sarcasm. I think he's genuinely asking, what is truth? How do I define truth? And in the Gospel of John, the theme of truth is highlighted from the very first few verses. You know, you all know, you're familiar with John 1 and that whole chapter about how the Word was God and the Word was with God. And then it goes on to say the Word became human and made his home among us. And he was full of unfailing love and truth. And here it is that we see Jesus is a king, but he's a different kind of king. He is a king of unfailing love and truth. Now, when we think about kings, we all have our different ideas of what a king is. Some of it comes through history, all the lessons that we learned in school about the kings, King Henry VIII, King Louis. We all think of these kings who had terrible reigns. Or some of us might go straight to some of those fairy tales and fiction stories that we've heard. You know, King Humperdinck from Princess Bride, or maybe the king from Lord of the Rings. We all have these different kings. We all have an idea of what a king is and what a king is supposed to do. And it sort of mimics the cry of the people in 1 Samuel. A king is supposed to govern. A king is supposed to go before us and fight our battles to keep us safe. A kingdom of the world is noted by political maneuvers, by political relationships, the kind of idea that what do you have that I can use? How can I get the best for me and my land? A kingdom of the world uses power over people. It uses authority for selfish ends with no concern for how it affects other people. It hoards power and lords it over the little people. Kingdoms of this world thrive in terror. It delights in oppressing with lies. Human kingship, it asserts its power by the end of a sword or by the detonation of a bomb. It uses violence to conquer and divide people by race, ethnicity, social class, and nations. And too often, when we come to this day, when we come to Christ our King, we come under this mentality of what a king is and what a king is supposed to do, because it's the normal way of life. But today we're reminded that this kind of kingdom isn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. This isn't the kind of kingdom. This isn't the kind of king my God is. Jesus instead empowers others and uses his authority to wash the feet of those he leads. He spends his life on them. He gives life to bring life. He brings peace even in the midst of terror. He puts away the sword and tells his followers, we aren't that kind of kingdom. He unifies people. He isn't bound by boundaries and borders or by places and spaces. He's not found in the castles with the tapestries and the rich food. Instead, my King Jesus is found in the alleyways with the people who are in rags, with the broken and with the beaten. In this passage, John wants us to see that this kingdom that has Christ at the center, it's not about a place. It's not about territory. It's not about amassing additional amounts of control. Jesus' kingdom isn't about his ultimate rule above others. And it's not sufficient to just merely say that God's kingdom is the opposite or all the positives. God's kingdom is not just opposite of the kingdoms of the world. It is more than that. It has to be. Because Jesus' kingdom is all about relationship. The concept of kingdom is radically redefined, recalculated in this passage and throughout Jesus' whole ministry. From the idea of kingdoms that strain and sever relationships to a kingdom that puts a relationship at its core. From a kingdom that is built upon the truth of relationship instead of rule or authority. It's a kingdom that rules from the incarnation and not just from location. It's a kingdom of truth and unfailing love instead of law. And this is the kind of kingdom Christ is the king of. This is the kind of kingdom that I would like to be a part of. This is the kind of kingdom that I place my allegiance in. And this is the kind of kingdom that we, the church, are called to be a part of. To announce, to proclaim, to live, and to partner with the king in bringing about this kingdom. And this is the kind of kingdom that Jesus admits to being part of, that Jesus admits to being the core leader when Pilate is questioning him. Today, we stand together and we claim that Christ is king, that he is king over all, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is king. But that's a loaded statement. For not only in that statement are we proclaiming that Christ is king, but we're proclaiming that we're part of that kingdom. And being part of that kingdom comes with responsibilities, comes with some things that we need to be aware of. And the first thing is that it's characterized by truth and love, which means we need to be characterized by truth and love. And that puts us in direct conflict with the kingdoms of the world that I described earlier. It means that we no longer find answers at the end of a sword. We no longer find answers by discriminating, by refusing those who are homeless, who are empty, who are broken. We no longer fight violence back with more violence. We no longer cling to safety and form our lives around being safe. Claiming Christ as our king is a dangerous proclamation. Dangerous does not mean the same thing as violent. And I know that goes against our natural instincts to stay safe. But God never promises us that we'll stay safe. Instead, he promises that he will be with us at all times. And by proclaiming Christ as king, we are saying as an individual, as a church, as a worldwide body of believers, that we're committed to being a vessel for healing and hope in the lives that the world does not see. We're committed to opening our arms with grace and with love to those that could possibly bring harm to us. Not being concerned with safety, but instead being concerned with showing unfailing love and bringing truth into those people's lives. And we celebrate being a part of that kingdom. And I think the best part of this is, and it's something that we never really like to think about, is that Jesus had the choice. We never really consider it, but Jesus had the choice to be that kind of king that the world wanted him to be. He had a band of followers who in a second would help him plot and overthrow the religious and the political authorities and would rise him up and would start this great revolution. All he had to do was say a word. In fact, a few verses before this passage, we see that one of his disciples does that. He tries to find the answer at the end of a sword. He tries to make Jesus this kind of king that he should have been, that the world wanted him to be. Jesus could have started that war with one little word of retaliation and violence. Instead, Jesus brings unfailing love and truth. He turns to his disciples and says, this isn't who we are. We're a kingdom of unfailing love and truth. And as we go forward into the beginning of Advent, until as we go forward into this time where so many things are separating us, where so many things are pulling at our attention during this time of Advent and Christmas and all the stuff that comes with it, let us remember what kind of kingdom we're a part of. Let us be reminded just what kind of king Jesus is. He is a different king, and he is a more than what we expected king. And we are called to live that different life as kingdom people. As you go throughout this week, I want you to think about and reflect on what does it mean for me to live in that different kind of kingdom? How am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to respond with unfailing love and truth? Let's pray.